come before your glorious presence. Father, we love your leadership, that you would give us just a glimpse into the glory of that coming day. That's the culmination of our story. It's the culmination of your story for that time of history. God, we ask you that you'd mark our hearts. You'd let us see afresh. And Holy Spirit, I ask you again, let me see what you see and feel what you feel about this day, the wedding day. Let us see and feel what you see and feel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered what it's going to be like on the marriage supper of the Lamb, of the wedding of the Lamb? It's also the day, the very first time, where all the redemptive family throughout history is together for the first time. So it's the wedding day, that's epic, but it's also the first family gathering in history. And it's not just that you'll see your loved ones with resurrected bodies all together, but you'll see all the saints through history. Peter, James, and John, Moses, Elijah, David, everyone will be there together. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I've thought about that a little bit, but there's not a lot of information. But John received this gracious glimpse into the wedding day and the first family gathering in history. We're all clothed in new garments, resurrected bodies. We're in the air with the Lord, with the earth in view. We're coming with him to Jerusalem, and it's all there. We're all there together. And Revelation 19 gives us a glimpse, but it's our story. It's God's story, and it's our story. And I read this passage because I want to see myself in it. And I want to frame out my perspective of life related to this passage. Because this passage is what gives meaning and interpretation to the conflict of life. Why all these conflicts? Why the raging darkness? Why all of this, that, and the other? And the Lord is saying at the end of the day, I'm orchestrating a great wedding for my son. But not only that, I'm preparing a bride for a worthy son, a prepared bride for a worthy son. Because he's not just going to wave his hand and we're all resurrected, so therefore everybody's made whole. That will be true, but that's not what this passage is. That's not all it's saying. The church in the generation the Lord returns will be on the earth responding to the Lord as a prepared bride. There's only one generation that would have that globally, that would have that description in the scripture, a prepared bride in unity with the Lord, even while on the earth. And then we caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, let's read it. It says in chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 1 to 8, but right now we'll just look at a few of those verses. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And the multitude was saying, Hallelujah or Hallelujah. Then 4 points, salvation, glory, honor, and power. They belong to the Lord. We see them as the fruit of his leadership, as what he's about. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. And the point of emphasis, because he judged the harlot Babylon. And the harlot Babylon did many evil things, but two of them are highlighted. She corrupted the earth with immorality, and she shed the blood of the saints. And so there's going to be judgment on her immorality and vengeance on the fact that she was responsible for so many martyrs. Verse 3, then again, the multitude cries, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and forever. And then a few verses later, it sets the context for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Well, I want to look at a number of these phrases because they are the response. They will be the response in your own mouth. The Holy Spirit will orchestrate this response. But though we will respond that way then, under the inspiration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the point of this passage is also that if that's where the Spirit is going to lead us then, the Holy Spirit saying, I want to awaken that response in you even now, before then. I'm going to prepare you in this age to have that response in the age to come. So the Holy Spirit is emphasizing these points. And he's inspiring them, and he's awakening our understanding to these points. Well, let's look at these again. First thing I want you to note is that the bride's very first response on the wedding day is that she's expressing her agreement with God's judgments. Now, that surprises me. I would think on the wedding day, the first response, she would be expressing her love to him. But the controversy that the enemy will stir up, a raging controversy that will become more and more intense in the generation the Lord returns, is that the Lord's judgments are cruel and unfair. And what the Lord is going to do is the opposite. He's going to cause the bride on the wedding day to announce her agreement with the Lord's leadership, his end time leadership. Which is another way of saying, I mean, it says, I trust your leadership, but it's another way of saying, I love you. But when I read this, I thought, Lord, I would have written the story differently. He goes, no, the great challenge in the earth will be against the Lord's leadership. Are his judgments just and true, or are they cruel and unfair? Who has the right narrative of the Lamb of God? And so here at the very first, as the bride gathers, she celebrates first the judgment of God, the end time judgments on the harlot, and then she celebrates the fact that the marriage has come and the bride has made herself ready. Now, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing, will be emphasizing these two truths stronger and stronger the closer we get to the Lord's return, that there is a judgment that's coming on the harlot Babylon. And that judgment is intense and it's severe. And the Holy Spirit is going to highlight that. And again, many in the earth will be radically against this. Some in the church and many outside the church. But the Holy Spirit's going to highlight this. And the other thing the Holy Spirit's highlighting, we know from this passage, is the marriage of the Lamb. But not just the fact of the marriage, the fact that the bride has made herself ready. She's responded to the Lord. Remember, it's even in this age, there's one generation that has responded to the Lord in that kind of fullness. Paragraph B. Let's look at some of these phrases now. John starts off, after these things. After what things? Well, the verses just before. It's the fall of harlot Babylon. The Babylon system, of which the wealthy merchants of the earth will be promoting it and vindicating it and affirming it. The wealthiest, maybe not all the wealthy, but many of the wealthy merchants of the earth will be really supporting it. And the kings of the earth, the political leaders, so the financial leaders, the political leaders, and the military leaders will be celebrating and promoting this harlot Babylon system of darkness, which is, it overlaps with the Antichrist empire, but it is a bigger system that's a little distinct from the Antichrist, though there's a merging of the two. I mean, there's an overlapping of them. But this system will have the wealthy, the powerful, the rich in the earth supporting it and standing against the church. And that's a little, unnerving that it will have that kind of support. But after the destruction of these, of the harlot Babylon, John says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude. Now, we know the great multitude includes the saints. I believe it's the saints and the angels. But the great multitude is only mentioned three times in the book of Revelation. And the first time is in chapter 7, verse 9. It's the great harvest, the saints from all the nations. And here it's mentioned, and in verse 5, it tells us it's the servants of the Lord. So we know it's the saints that are being identified here and the great multitude. And the elders in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they're all a part of this grand moment on that day. Now, this gathering will occur immediately after the harlot Babylon is judged. Now, those of you that have studied a little bit of the book of Revelation, you know that the harlot Babylon is judged in the seventh bowl. The final judgment is her destruction. That's the passage, again, just before this. And so she has been judged. And so the church has been raptured. The church is all together with the Lord in the sky, in an open heaven context, and all the saints, billions of saints and believers, all of the resurrected bodies, the saints, the believers have their garments, their new garments, and they're all witnessing because they're with the Lord, and the Lord is marching up or traveling to Jerusalem to destroy the Antichrist. He hasn't been destroyed yet, his armies, but the Babylon system has just been destroyed, and the Antichrist armies are centered around Jerusalem, and Jesus and the saints are moving in towards Jerusalem, and the celebration of the judgment of the harlot Babylon is being celebrated, and the declaration of the wedding supper of the Lamb, all of that is happening. But on the earth, what's happening is Jesus is moving up towards Jerusalem for the final destruction of the Antichrist. And so Babylon is destroyed first, and a moment later, the Antichrist is. But the saints are all magnifying the Lord together in the air. Now, the rapture of the church has happened. It happens at the seventh trumpet, and the church is all together with the Lord. But notice what Isaiah says here in verse 25. Isaiah gives us an insight, is that the veil between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm is going to be removed at the time of the rapture. Right now, obviously, there's a veil between the both realms. You look up, you see the sky. The days are coming, you'll look up, and the heavenly realm will be fully visible to the earth throughout the millennial kingdom. And so it says here in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7, that the veil between the two realms is going to be lifted. So the way people are saying, well, I can't quite picture what's going to happen. Here's how I picture it. Doesn't mean I'm right, but this is how I've thought about it for some years. I call it the great amphitheater in the sky, that Jesus is touching down on the earth. All the saints are with him, with his vast host and the angels. And I don't know if they're all on the earth or in this great amphitheater in the sky. They are resurrected bodies. They're not under the power of the gravity of the earth. There's no problem with that. And they're traveling with the Lord to Jerusalem. He's about to confront the Antichrist armies, but they're full of celebration that the harlot Babylon has just been destroyed. The Antichrist is moments away from being destroyed. And then Jesus sets his throne in Jerusalem. He changes all the governments of the earth. He brings the new Jerusalem down to the earth. And that's where the saints will live, in the new Jerusalem. But what's going on here is this celebration. And I believe the saints view everything that's happening in those final weeks after the harlot Babylon is destroyed, the church has been raptured, and the Antichrist is still operating for just a short period of time. For 30 days, the Bible makes clear. It operates for 30 days beyond the harlot Babylon, and that might be above where some of your head is right now, so don't worry about that right now. But the point is, the saints are together celebrating the great victory over Babylon, but they're celebrating also the great marriage supper that's about to begin once the Antichrist is destroyed and driven off of the earth. But it's the response of the saints and the reality of what's happening that I want you to notice, because that's what John has highlighted, what the saints are thinking and what happens to them in this preparatory moment before the marriage supper of the Lamb and after the destruction of the harlot Babylon. And the Antichrist armies on the earth are just moments away from being driven off the earth. Well, paragraph D, again, verse 1, the great multitude says hallelujah. And when the great multitude says hallelujah, what that means is we agree We agree. Hallelujah means in essence, I don't mean the Hebrew word, it means praise the Lord, the Hebrew word, but it means we agree with what's happening right now. And the point they agree with is that God's judgments are just and true. And that's the first point of response that is emphasized in the narrative, is that the bride is not offended at his leadership, but she sees the glory of his judgments, that they in fact created the situation for salvation and glory and honor and power to be released on the earth. So it's the opposite of the devil's narrative. The devil's narrative is God's judgments hinder salvation, but the bride will say, no, the salvation of God is filling the earth because your judgments have intervened and driven darkness off of the earth. Look at paragraph E. One of the most offensive issues in the, well, just through history, but it will really accelerate in the generation the Lord returns, which is the generation the bride is being prepared. So this is not an accident that this offense increases in the hour when the Spirit's preparing the bride in the exact opposite mindset. And it's the offense of the humanistic mindset to God's judgments. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 20, actually speaks into the situation. Jeremiah 23, talking about the great tribulation judgments. It says in verse 20, Jeremiah 23, verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not be turned back until he has executed and performed all the thoughts of his hearts. Now, they're all, of course, they're written in the book of Revelation. Revelation 16, the seven bowls are the most intense. He says, but in the latter days, in the end times, the saints will understand his judgments. Why and how and what's the fruit of them? They will understand it perfectly. Now, right now, the saints don't understand it. Again, in the church, there's all kinds of confusion and controversy. God doesn't really do it. God does do it. This is why he does it. No, that's not really why he does it. He does it for this reason. And Jeremiah says, just hang on. The Holy Spirit is going to prepare the bride, and part of the preparation of the bride is she has perfect understanding as to the motive and the outcome and the process of God's judgments at the end of the age. She will be together with the Lord in unity, trusting his leadership, not resisting his leadership in this issue. Now, the reason this is so important is that if people misunderstand his judgments, they become far more vulnerable to deception and fear and offense. When believers don't understand his judgments, they become offended at him. They go, how dare you? I thought you were a God of love. Why are you allowing this to happen? I was always taught that this would happen, not what is happening. And so it's essential part of actually preparing the bride, that the bride understands that his judgments are sent in the end times to remove everything that hinders love. His judgments don't contradict love. Matter of fact, they remove the things that hinder love. And even in the church itself, it prepares the bride with a whole different mindset to be fully aligned with the Lord's heart and the Lord's leadership. Paragraph F, Isaiah gives another, gives an insight on this. He says in Isaiah 26, verse 9, he goes, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When God's judgments, because his judgments are just a little bit in the earth here and there through history. The book of Isaiah makes clear, the Lord says, my judgments have mostly been silent. I've held them back. I've restrained them. Where I would have been justified, I still restrained myself. And I have allowed nations to exercise their free will almost fully without much restraint. I mean, there are divine restraints. But the Lord says, a day is coming, an hour is coming, where I'm going to intervene in an open way, and I'm not going to restrain myself anymore. I'm going to confront darkness openly. And that's the final 3.5 years of this age. And Of course, it's building progressively up to that 3.5 years, his judgments, but they really increase in those final 3.5 years. And what happens? It purifies the church. They learn righteousness. It brings in the great harvest. Many unbelievers will turn to the Lord in the wake of this. And it prepares the earth for the millennial kingdom. It drives darkness completely off the earth. And so that's what I believe Isaiah had in mind when he said, when God's judgments are released, the earth learns righteousness. They shift their values and their perspective about their lifestyle and about his leadership. Again, the church is purified. The multitudes, I believe it's going to be 1 billion+ unbelievers are going to come into the kingdom in the great end time shaking. So the earth is going to learn righteousness. And again, it's going to drive darkness off the earth. Did you know that in that hour of history, the Lord is going to replace all the wicked kings of the earth and put brand new leadership in every nation of the earth in one short season of time? The earth is going to learn righteousness connected to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the reason the Lord connects this to the marriage supper, because it's all about love to him. And the reason I've taken this time on the judgments, and we're going to move on to another point in just a moment, because this is a premier subject in the end time church. And right now, having just looking and checking the landscape of the body of Christ across the nations, the body of Christ is mostly disconnected with what the biblical narrative is of the end time judgments. They're either dismissive of it, offended at it, or just not concerned with it at all. And it's a major issue for the preparing of the bride, because if the bride doesn't see his salvation purposes and his good leadership, she draws back in fear and offense at him, and she can't love him in a posture of offense at his leadership. And that's what the enemy's after. He wants the body of Christ confused. But I have good news for you, that the earth is going to learn righteousness through his judgments, and the body of Christ is going to be fully in agreement that it was all about love. And she will say on that day, hallelujah. I mean, several billion from history and the end time harvest altogether. We agree. You were right. Your judgments resulted in salvation. They didn't contradict salvation. They didn't hinder salvation. They promoted salvation. We didn't understand that. They released your glory. They caused people to trust your leadership. They release honor for you in the nations. The nations will learn obedience and righteousness, and they will release power. There's going to be a great shift of power when his judgments come to fullness, and all the evil kingdoms of the earth are going to be toppled in one short period of time and replaced by godly leadership. This is a remarkable reality. Power will be released, and Jesus will be seen as the king over every king of the nation. He'll be the king of all kings. And not only will he have all the power, now of course he has it all now, but he will be openly seen as having all the power. Now he has all the power in heaven, and we all know that, but we look around and we say, well, then why is this nation and all these nations doing unrighteousness if he has all the power? He says, because I've not openly manifested, but a day is coming when all the power is going to be seen openly as under my authority. And Jesus is going to be seen as the great source of breaking the power of the Antichrist and the harlot Babylon. Now we look at that, we go, well, the Antichrist, harlot Babylon, that's not very good. They will be such a twin evils of such a formidable power, they will seem to be invincible. And the earth will seem to be corrupted more and more by this power that can't be stopped. It will grow in stronger momentum and more people buying into it, and it will seem like there's no answer. But in one day, power, the source of exposing this darkness and driving it off the planet, will be attributed to the Lamb of God on his wedding day. And all the saints will agree with his leadership. And then throughout the millennial earth, the story will be that his judgments were righteous and true. They were not cruel and unfair or unbiblical or in any way promoting injustice, but they were bringing the Lord's purpose to fullness. Now look at paragraph G. I like to say this, that though his judgments are severe, those 3.5 years, they are severe, they're intense, because the evil is intense and the oppression against the saints will be intense. So his judgments will be a manifestation of his zeal for his people, for his bride, for his covenant relationship. He's not just venting his anger, but he's manifesting his zeal for love, his loyalty to his people, and his loyalty for righteousness. But here in paragraph G, I like to say that though his judgments will be severe, they will be the least severe means possible to reach the greatest number of people possible at the deepest level of love without violating their free will. Because the Lord's not going to violate people's free will. He says, I'm going to create a scenario in the end times where I'm going to reach a billion, more than a billion. Nobody knows the number, but I'm going to reach the greatest number possible. But I'm not just going to reach them to where they give me a superficial yes. I'm going to reach them at the deepest level of love. I'm going to produce that in them. And I won't violate their free will. My leadership will bring this to pass. And of course, it's a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power, but it's a great confrontation against the powers of darkness, of wickedness, as well as oppression, and the outpouring of the Spirit. It's all coming together in one time frame. Now, notice what it's I have here in paragraph H, but you look at verse 3 to capture it. First, the bride says, hallelujah. Your judgments are righteous and true. You really did just judge the harlot, and you're about to destroy the Antichrist kingdom just moments, just right around the corner. And they're saying it's true. But look what she says in verse 3. This brings it up a whole nother notch. She says, hallelujah, for the second time, for her smoke rises up forever. In other words, your judgment is eternal. Now, the idea of judgment is offensive to the humanistic mindset, even in the church. I mean, it's becoming more and more offensive, more than any other time in history, the judgments of God, his temporal judgments. But verse 3, John says that the bride is even going to agree with his eternal judgments. This is a far bigger step forward of trusting and seeing the truth of his leadership. And so before it's over, the controversy that's growing in the church now is going to be fully, finally, and openly settled forever. That his judgments are true, and they produce righteousness, and there's an element, there's his temporal judgments, there's an element of his judgment that is eternal. And so as you know, the social media conversation is increasing in the last 5 or 10 years on this subject. You know, 10 and 20 years ago, it began to increase in various articles and statements, and then the social media's really escalated. I just want to urge you, be on the right side of the biblical narrative, because being on the other side, though humanistically, will seem good and wise. It will put people, believers, at odds with Jesus' leadership. And when they're offended and resisting it, they can't grow in love. They can't end up a prepared bride. And that's why right in the middle of the wedding celebration, the issue, you know, the elephant in the room, but it's not an elephant in the room. It's a growing open controversy. And the Lord says, my judgments always produce salvation and glory in the earth. They don't contradict love. Rather, they remove everything that hinders love. Trust my leadership. Get on the biblical side of the salvation story and take a stand. Because though it might not appear this way, this may seem like a little intense, but I believe that I'm speaking this to be helpful to you, that everyone will have to take a stand one way or another before the Lord returns. Because this controversy gets bigger and bigger, and the church divides and divides over it. And it's not quite there yet, but it's heating up. And it's really about the authority of the word and the reliability of Jesus' leadership as being loving and wise. That's the real issue at stake, is that. And so here it's, again, on the wedding day. At first, when I read this, I'm a little surprised. That's the first big issue. I would have thought, wow. I would have thought that would have been maybe the 10th issue down the, you know, after we, I love you, we're happy, we're glad. Oh, yeah, by the way, your judgments, they really were good. I didn't quite get them, but I get them now. Thank you, Lord. No, it's the other way around. He wants this issue settled and proclaimed even on the very beginning of the celebration. Top of page 2. Now, I mentioned already, so I'll just say it real fast again, that in verse 1, there's 4 virtues of Jesus' leadership and the Father's leadership. I'm using those interchangeably. That will be recognized by all on the wedding day. 4 virtues. The fact that his judgments bring salvation. They don't hinder it. They promote it. They release glory. They cause people to boast in the Lord, trust in the Lord. They glory in the Lord instead of drawing back from his leadership when they see them clearly. They produce honor, meaning the nations, like the scripture says, honor your father and your mother by respectful obedience. When the nations honor the Lord, that has to do with their obeying his leadership. They're honoring his authority and what he's about. And they reveal his power, that he's the source, the only source of power that's rid the earth of these twin evils, the harlot Babylon and the Antichrist kingdom. And he is the sole power over all the kings that are over all the nations. All power is concentrated under him in an earthly way, open for all to see. And so it says, you know, verse 2 here, let's look at it again. Your judgments are true and righteous. And then he highlights very specifically, because you confronted corruption of immorality, of fornication. Now, the harlot Babylon has many evils, but there's 2 evils that are highlighted above the other evils. The fact that she's wanting to corrupt the earth with immorality, and number 2, that she wants to kill the saints. So these 2 evils are highlighted by the Holy Spirit and even by the bride on the last day, because these are 2 evils that are direct attacks against covenant love. Immorality, the explosion of pornography, but going far beyond pornography, there's an explosion in immorality far beyond what's happening today, and what's happening today is way out of bounds compared to what's happened in the last generations or two. I mean, it's way beyond is what I mean. But immorality is going to go to a whole nother level on planet Earth. And what immorality is, from Satan's point of view, it's really counterfeit passion. He is wanting to steal the passion of the earth that the Holy Spirit wants to restore the first commandment to first place, and that Satan wants to steal the passion of the earth so they can't walk in wholehearted love for God. It's an attack on love at the end of the day from the kingdom of darkness. It's not just to keep people busy and distracted from the Lord. It's a direct attack on the bride's mandate to walk in pure love. That's the immorality in the physical sense, in the human sense. And then the second attack is that there's this unleashing of martyrdom against the church, and the harlot Babylon, is as well as the Antichrist kingdom. Again, there's a great overlap between the two, but I don't want to go into that right now. They will be seeking to kill the saints. It says in Revelation 17, verse 6, it says the harlot Babylon will be drunk with the blood of the saints. And remember, she's got the merchants of the earth, some of the most powerful, wealthy leaders of the earth, and the kings of the earth, and the armies of the earth supporting her values and promoting her way. Already, just even in the last 5 or 10 years, there has been a open, bold promotion of of resistance against the Word of God, against the values of the Word, against the sanctity of life, the sanctity of sex, the sanctity of marriage. The last 5 years, powerful, bold stances are being made against it, and it's going to increase more and more and more, because these are the 2 points, not the only 2 points of evil, but the 2 points of evil that will seem to be highlighted above all the others, because again, on the wedding day, the saints are rejoicing because of the judgment of the heart of Babylon, because these are a direct attack on covenant love, on the bride's relationship to the bridegroom. The enemy wants so many believers to get snared in immorality. Because you get snared in immorality. By the way, there's total forgiveness, and there's a new beginning every day, and there's power over it. But to stay stuck in it, you can't grow in love. And as problems increase in the nations, people stuck in sin will end up getting angry at the Lord and backpedaling away from him. Of course, that's the enemy's strategy. And he's starting now. So I just want to say to all my friends and beloved saints, it is not a trifle thing to play around with pornography. It is a poisonous thing that's going to get far heavier 10 and 20 years from now. You know, when the enemy puts together virtual reality with augmented reality, with artificial intelligence, with robotics, all of it coming together with demon spirits, immorality is going to go to a level we can't comprehend. It's going to seem like it's nothing can defeat it, but the Lord says, oh, I will. Watch this. And not only will I confront it, expose it, and defeat it, I will have a billion plus, again, that's my number, that will walk in purity as a prepared bride in that day. And so here in verse 2, they highlight these issues. And though the saints will be persecuted, I don't believe the majority of the saints will be martyred, but I believe a significant number will be, to where everybody in the household of faith will be paying attention to it, going, you know, it may not happen to me, but it might. I got to determine, do I love him even unto death? And so though I don't believe the majority will be martyred, but the percentage will be the highest of any time in history, to where every individual saint in the secrecy of their heart will have to settle the issue and line up with him. And then when they really line up on that issue, they'll be fearless. When they go, you know what? I love you. I believe you. You're worth it. There's a moment when that happens, they become fearless and bold. And the Lord's going to allow martyrdom to help shift the church into that powerful, bold mindset, that spirit of liberty that comes when they finally settle. Life with you forever in the resurrection. Wow, that's what I'm about. I'm not afraid. So they kill me. So what? I'm with you together forever. I am yours and you are mine. That fearless posture of the end time church, the enemy will overplay his hand. Because he will come to attack the church, but it's going to backfire, and the church is going to shift their mindset and become fearless and bold. And so here we see the end of the story here in Revelation chapter 19. Well, his judgments, number one, they're true. His judgments are true to love. His judgments are true to wisdom. They never contradict love and wisdom. When all the information is put out there, on the last day, all the information will be open. And people will say, well, your judgments were true. They were true to who you are. They didn't contradict anything. The devil's a liar. The controversy against you was a lie. Your judgments were true. You were loving. You were tender. You were merciful every step of the way in your judgments. And they will say that your judgments were right. They're righteous. They're right. They were necessary for love to abound. They were not too severe as they will be, but they were neither were they too lenient. They were not too early, but neither were they too late. Jesus, your leadership is perfect. Your judgments are right. You're amazing. And he'll say, hey, we got billions of years to go with my amazing leadership. I don't think he'll say, hey, but you know what I mean. Top of, let's look at paragraph J, middle page 2. Verse 4. Now, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, they weigh into it. So far, it's been the saints. They said, verse 1, 2, and 3, your temporal judgments. They're right. The end of verse 3, your eternal judgments. We agree with them too. Verse 4, the governmental ministries, or I don't know if that's the right way to say it, the governmental positions of heaven, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the highest authority positions in heaven, undoubtedly all the angels are represented by them. They go, we want to weigh in. We agree with the saints. Father, your son's leadership is perfect. And look, you got billions of saints. I can just imagine the emotion in the elders and the four living creatures. Because God the Father, way back in Genesis 1 and 2, 6,000 years ago, plus or minus, about, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God the Father's plan, when Adam had a bride in the Garden of Eden with Eve, that was a picture of Jesus in the garden with his bride throughout all of history. And the Father said in Ephesians 5, in essence, to Paul, when you see Adam and Eve, really what you're getting a snapshot is Jesus in my church. Here's my point. From the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, the Father promised his son an inheritance. Now, when God the Father promised Jesus an inheritance, the implication is, of course, the Father knew it would happen, that he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, meaning the plan was established before Genesis 1. He would become human. He would come to the earth. Now, God doesn't need an inheritance from God, God the Father, God the Son. But it's God the Father giving God the Son a human earthly inheritance because he's going to become human. So the Father looks at him. And when the Father says to Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam, it's not good for man to dwell alone. It's not good for you to be alone in your humanity. It's not good. I'm going to make a partner for it suitable for you. I imagine he's looking at Jesus. In your humanity, it won't be good for you to rule the earth alone. I'm going to give you a partner forever. And she's going to be equally yoked to you in love. She will be your inheritance. You will fully possess her, and she will be fully yours, and you will be fully hers. I am my beloved's, and she is mine. My desire is for you. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. I am yours, and you are mine, and my desire is for you forever. That's the cry. And the Father is saying to the Son, I'm going to give you a human earthly inheritance because you're going to take upon humanity. And when you take upon humanity, a human inheritance will be an equally yoked bride that is yours. And I won't make her love you. It won't be a shotgun wedding. I will lead history to where she will choose to love you. She will see evil in its fullness. She will see my tenderness and mercy in its fullness. She will see what you gave to her, how you desire her. She will see your judgments against darkness, and she will decide throughout all of this, worthy is the Lamb, and she will choose to love him. So here it is on the wedding day, however many, 1 or 2 or 3 billion, and they're all in agreement. We trust your leadership, Jesus. And they're saying this to the Father too. Again, it flows interchangeably. We're yours. We have no offense. We have no drawing back from who you are and what you've done. We fully buy into your leadership and who you are. The 24 elders, paragraph J, here in verse 4, they're so overwhelmed. It's like, Father, you promised this to the Son. And here it is in real time and space. Here it is in an earthly, there's a heavenly and earthly dimension all brought together. And there they are, giving themselves to you with no hindrance. And they are so overwhelmed. The elders and the 24 and the four living creatures, look what they do. They fall down before God and worship him. And I imagine there's this holy hush all through heaven. I mean, when the 24 elders fall down before God and they're laying before him and the four living creatures fall down before him, I'm imagining this holy hush filling all of heaven. They've never seen anything like this. I mean, in chapter Revelation 4:10, the elders cast their crowns before the Lord, but they didn't cast themselves before him. And they'll be saying when they fall before him, Father, you fulfilled your word to your son. Look, there's a people, multitudes, in full agreement with his leadership, and darkness has been judged and moved out of the way, and the wedding is beginning, and they are just absolutely overwhelmed, and they cry out to the Father, verse 4, and to the Son, Hallelujah, we agree. Father, your words are just and true. You fulfilled everything that you said. Look at Roman numeral 2. So now, verse 5. I imagine the 24 elders and the four living creatures lying before the Father and the Son. I mean, the whole multitude that was celebrating and declaring his judgments were true and just, now they're silent. A holy hush has fallen upon this gathering of billions of saints and billions of angels. I'm imagining you can't hear a pin drop, you know, figuratively speaking, of course. And they're quiet, struck with awe. And suddenly, verse 5, a voice, undoubtedly the Holy Spirit from the throne, says, let the celebration begin. Praise the Lord God. It's settled. There's a unified people all on their own have chosen to love the Lamb, and they're all here from history. Let the celebration begin. All you servants of the Lord. So we know it's talking about saints and angels. I believe the angels are even involved in here, though the saints, I believe, are in focus. Verse 6. So now the several billion, the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunderings. And they cry out. This is the fourth time they say hallelujah. Hallelujah! We agree. You are the omnipotent, all-powerful God. Your leadership was in place. Your leadership has proven superior, and your leadership has prevailed. You are the omnipotent God. Nobody can withstand your counsel. Nobody can prevail against your plans. And of course, with that reality, their eternity is secure in the love and the glory of God forever and forever, because the omnipotent God is now openly displayed as showing his power even in the earthly realm. Not just in the heavenly realm, but it will be displayed on the earth. Jesus will have removed all the kings of the earth soon afterwards, replaced them all. All the governments of the earth are under him. His throne has come down to the earth. And God the Father's omnipotence is completely manifested in the human arena here on the earth. And then they say, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now look at page 3. So in paragraph D, in page 3, when it says that I heard the voice of the great multitude, they sounded like the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings. If you go back earlier in Revelation, I got the verses there, chapter 1 and chapter 4, the voice of God and the voice of Jesus is like the sound of many waters. And the voice of God is like the sound of mighty thunderings. But now her voice sounds like his voice, because his authority is being released in her. Corporately, she sounds like the Father and the Son. The authority of Jesus is now being released. Now remember, they got resurrected physical bodies now. The seventh bowl has happened, the seventh trumpet has happened, and the wedding supper is a moment before, and it's all right before them, and the earthly dimension is wide open to them. And again, some of you, I realize you think, well, I haven't studied quite, I don't have that nuance down right now. And again, that's not my major point tonight, to break all that down. But the point is, the reason her voice is like Thunder and water, the mighty water, it sounds like the Lord. The reason, because she's in that much agreement with the Lord. And with that kind of agreement, her authority is fully manifest. Look at paragraph E. She declares the Lord God omnipotent reign. Now that's not just her declaration then. This is to be our declaration now. And Romans 8:28, the famous verse that we know all things work together for good for those that love God. We can declare now, even though we can't see the whole storyline with our natural eyes, when the devil attacks, the devil's a liar, when things go this way or that way, we can always say, the Lord God, omnipotent. Omnipotent means you have all power. You have the power to make everything work together for good. Now, on the wedding day, they'll be declaring it as a fact of sight. They will see the fruit of history. They'll be declaring it because they see it. They see several billion in unity, and the enemy destroyed, and the saints glorious, and the bride prepared. That's all before them. But this is a confession that the church, the bridal spirit, the spirit of the bride, is actually making these confessions ahead of time. Ahead of time, we're saying your judgments are righteous and true. Ahead of time, we're saying you are the all-powerful God and you can cause everything to work together for good. And we can make the rest of the confessions that the wedding of the Lamb is coming and we can declare the bride will be ready. It's not a maybe. It's not an if. It's a fact. The church will be victorious. Immorality won't win and sweep away the church, and martyrdom won't prevail and extinguish the church. God will come back for a victorious church that has triumphed over everything. The bride will prevail and the wedding will occur. Okay, let's look at paragraph F just real briefly. I want you to draw attention to this is the most historic day up to that point in time in history. I mean, several billion, they're all in full agreement. All of heaven is in agreement. They're all awestruck. The Father's kept his word to the Son. The wedding has begun. And I want you to see Psalm 118. You might not be aware of the significance of this psalm. This is the great messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah, and it's actually about this passage, Revelation 19, and it says, verse 22, and you can read the whole psalm at another time, but I just want to tip you off to it, how significant this psalm is, because not everybody's familiar with it. We've sang the song over the years, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad. That's talking about the day of Revelation 19. Let's read it, verse 22. The stone, which is Jesus, that the builders rejected, the builders were the leaders of Israel, the foundation stone, the leaders of Israel rejected, the Messiah. He died, he rose, but now he's the chief cornerstone. Who would have guessed? Who would have guessed the Jewish man would have rose from the dead and came back with the multitudes and became the cornerstone for all of human history throughout, well, he's the cornerstone now, but he will be seen that way throughout all the millennium and forever. The dead man who returned is the main man. Wow. And then they say, verse 24, this is the day. And they're talking Revelation 19, the passage we're looking at, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And here's the point, right here in Revelation 19, the passage we're looking at, verse 7, it says, rejoice and be glad. It's actually the very phrases from Psalm 118. And then it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the Jewish leaders will declare to Jesus when he returns. He said that. You'll say with your own lips. Matthew 23:39. You'll say with your own lips, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's all coming from Psalm 118. But the point I want to say is that when the scripture says, let us rejoice and be glad around the throne, even now, ahead of time, we are anchored in the future. I'm not going to wait till then to rejoice and be glad. I'm not going to wait until then to say The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Though I can't see the fullness with my natural eyes, the spirit of the end time bride is anchored in the confessions of the wedding day, of the marriage supper. Ahead of time, we say that is our testimony. That is our confession. We are rejoicing. Things aren't what we want. Things are setbacks. There's trials. There's failures. There's all kinds of surprises and obstacles. And I don't like those obstacles, but one thing's for sure. I'm rejoicing in your leadership over my life and your leadership over history and the sure victory of where I'm going. I can rejoice and be glad in it now, even though it's yet to be fully manifest. And that's what the Jewish remnant was supposed to do with Psalm 118. They were supposed to reach into Revelation 19 and make that confession. That's the spirit of the bride. We're declaring it now, even in the face of the temptations, setbacks, obstacles, all kinds of disappointments, that we're anchored in that reality. Okay, let's look at top of page 4. Roman number 3, verse 7. The bride has made herself ready. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Because what John's not saying it was her power, because in a minute he's going to say it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I'm reading verse 7 and 8. So John's making two statements here. And they're not contradictory, but they're two statements to balance each other. First, he says, this is really important for you to grasp. The bride has made herself ready. Meaning, there is a role you play in your decision making and your free will. It's still the grace of God, and you're cooperating in the grace of God, but he won't make you choose it. Nobody can choose it for you, and you have to choose obedience day by day. And I don't mean you can't fail and stumble and be forgiven. That's not my point. My point being that when he says she made herself ready, the Lord says, my grace is there, but I'm not going to make you say yes. I'm not going to make you say yes. And though it is sure the corporate bride will be ready, the individual destiny is open still. Though there will be several billion that will be, or a billion or two, whatever, that will be ready, the real issue is the individuals. It's still open to the individual to choose. And that's one. So John's saying that very adamantly. It's not like there's this sweeping grace of God that forces you to choose. You still have to interact with the grace of God and step by step, day by day, say yes. So John makes that real clear because it's your declaration of love every time you say yes. Because the bride's coming to the wedding day with a history. Yes, the grace of God has been more than abundant, but she has a history of saying yes multitudes of times over the years because of love. She brings that with her to the wedding day. And then John says, lest you think it's all about your power to say yes, I want you to know it's granted to you by God to be arrayed in fine clothing. Meaning, you're going to have these glorious, bright, and supernatural garments. And these garments, look at this, they are an expression of your righteous decisions. Did you know you're going to have garments? You're going to have a very vast and diverse wardrobe. You're not going to just have the basic white t-shirt gown for billions of years to wear to every event. You are going to have a vast, diverse, and everybody's will have diversity in it. But your garments in the age to come, again, far beyond the basic entry white gown. That's where we all start, but that's not the fullness of your garments. Your garments will reflect your righteous acts. Let's say it more specifically, your small righteous decisions and conversations being recorded by the Lord. He says, I am going to give you garments that reflect those multitudes of small decisions that no one even saw but me. And on the wedding day, here's what's glorious. You are going to actually wear your love on that day. You'll be wearing garments that testify of your many, many small decisions where you said yes to him when it was costly, when there was stigma, when you lost out in the eyes of men because you obeyed, you stayed with it, you turned down temptation, you faced boredom, and you chose godly things in the midst of difficulties and setbacks and disappointments and mistreatment. You chose it, and the Lord says, you're going to wear those choices. You're going to have garments that reflect it. Now, when it says it's granted to you to be arrayed in it, it's like the Lord saying, my grace, I'm going to give you reward so much greater than your weak, righteous decisions. Your little decisions, they're all small decisions. Most all of our decisions are quite small ones. The Lord says, my grace is manifest because I'm going to give you rewards. And I'm going to give you an expression of my heart for you so much greater than your little acts of righteousness could have ever deserved. It is all of grace. Yes, you do have to choose, but it's going to be the extravagance of grace when you're wearing these garments that display your love, but they're really going to display his generosity and the way he looks at the small choices in your life. Now it says in paragraph C, the bride has made herself ready. What does that involve? I have three things, very simple. You can just see it yourself there. I think it involves character, that we make choices, costly choices, to show loyal love in little areas of our life. It involves understanding. It's not just godly areas of our life. Character, there's understanding. It takes time to grow in understanding so our mind is engaged with what's happening. Like, I want to understand what the Lord's doing. I don't want to just be godly. I want to be godly but have understanding. I want to be cooperating with his plans in my generation. I want to grasp them. It takes time to do that. And then there's another dimension of being prepared. It's power. And, you know, folks, I've heard it over the years. When God pours out his spirit in a historic way, then I'll start praying for people and I'll start moving in power. And the Lord says, no, I want you to be faithful in the day of small beginnings. I want you to pray for the sick. I want you to speak the impressions of your heart, encouragements, which is the spirit of prophecy. I want you to operate in power when it's small. I want you to stay engaged with my power even now. Don't wait for the great Big Bang theory of the great revival. Then I'll start praying for people and getting engaged with asking the Lord for prophetic words and words of encouragement and for miracles. No, we're doing that now. So the preparation is character, preparation is mental, and the preparation is exercising our faith in the power of God in the small measures and not waiting for some grand day in the future. Okay. Then he says, paragraph E, he says, I'm going to give you garments that are bright and clean. And there's a whole lot on that, and so I'm not going to go into that right now. But I just wanted to, let's look at paragraph F, since we're here at the end anyway. Worship team, come on up. There's an interesting prophecy in the book of Revelation. Look at it. It's mentioned a couple of times. Revelation 22:7. It says, blessed is the person who keeps the prophecy. Now, what does it mean to keep the prophecy? Because it's a 22 chapter. The book of Revelation is 22 chapters. That's a pretty big prophecy. What do you mean, keep it? And the Lord's saying, there's going to be a generation of a prepared people that will agree with me in their character, in their mind, and they'll move in power even when it's little. They'll be engaged, and they will keep the prophecy. And there's a blessing on the people who keep the prophecy. And so keeping the prophecy means we obey it. We obey the character issues. We obey the mandates in it. In the book of Revelation, of course, the Bible, the three phrases, we obey it, we say it, and we pray it. That's how we keep the prophecy. We look at what's in the book, and our character and our mind lines up with it. We obey it. But not just obey it privately. We declare it with our words. We take a stand for it. And we don't just take a stand for it because there's stigma. If you stand for this stuff, you will have all kinds of pushback in the church and outside the church. But we say it, not just obey it. But we go beyond that we engage with God. We pray along the lines of the promises in this book. So obey it, say it, and pray it. And the Lord says a prepared bride in her character, her mind, and her power, she's keeping the prophecy. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Father, here we are before you. Lord, we want to say just and true are your judgments. Your leadership is perfect. We don't get it all, but we believe you. And Lord, we say that in all the trials and the setbacks, the Lord omnipotent reigns. We can't see the outcome, but we believe you reign. That's our confession. Now, that's the spirit of the bride's confession. And though life has setbacks and difficulties, we rejoice and we are glad. Because a marriage is coming and we're getting ready. And it matters to you. And there's garments being right now, by the choices we're making, our garments are being decided on by you. It matters now. That's our confession. That's what we say before you.
And how great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God?
Lord, here we are before you.
And all will say, how great, how great.
We want to be a prepared bride who keeps the prophecy. Even in our weakness, we say yes.
I wanna be found faithful.
for good. Where the enemy's pushing on you, saying it's not worth it. But your statement is, I'm rejoicing because my small decisions for righteousness are going to be reflected on that last day. It's worth it. I'm taking a stand. The devil's a liar. I want to pray for anybody that says, you know, I believe in all that, but I feel like I'm under an attack. The enemy's trying to just smother my spiritual life and my heart, and I'm not going to let it happen. I'd like prayer tonight. I want to invite you to come forward. Anybody that's you. We want to make the confession. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He works everything together for good. And number two, your small decisions for righteousness, they will be reflected on that day. They're worth it. They're worth it. The little decisions, because almost all of our decisions are little ones. We're going to take a stand for righteousness. We're going to resist the spirit of immorality that's in the culture. We're going to resist the corruption abound. We're going to have the spirit of the bride saying yes to his leadership. Lord, here we are before you. We want to engage in the spirit of the end time bride. We say that's our inheritance. That's who we are. I want to ask different ones in the room. Anyone in the room that will come up and pray for us, I'd like to invite you to come help us. I want everyone to have hands laid on them, just even if it's just for a few moments. And we want to say, Lord, we ask for grace. We ask for grace that the Lord would help align your heart again and again and again. I have to realign to this day after day after day. I will rejoice. You are omnipotent. I will rejoice in this storyline. You are omnipotent. I will rejoice. You are omnipotent.
Lord. underestimate simple phrases when you're praying for people. The Lord loves you. He's with you. He sees you. Say little things that come to your heart.
You by your name.
I am yours, oh God.
I am my beloved. He is mine.
He is mine forever.
I am my beloved.
Do you know that you are his forever?
He is mine.
He is yours forever.
I am my beloved.
How glorious, how wonderful.
He is mine. I am my beloved.
Just help me to stay steady. Help me stay.